bears the hallmarks of previous deadly shootings in Iran, for which Israel has taken responsibility for. But so far, there have been no such official claims. However, the New York Times on Wednesday quoted an Israeli intelligence official saying that Tel Aviv has informed American officials that it was behind the attack.
This is a known policy of our enemies and it is nothing new. State-sponsored terrorism is a basis of their doctrine. Every time they fail, this is what they do. They resort to assassination plots.
The Islamic Republic has been a victim of terrorist attacks since it was established over four decades ago. The last such attack happened in November 2020 when an Iranian scientist, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, was assassinated.
As you can see, people from all walks of life have come here to attend the ceremony. The message is clear.
Senior Iranian officials, including President Ebrahim Raisi, have condemned the attack in the strongest terms, and Iran's permanent ambassador to the UN has also urged the international community to firmly react to the brutal assassination of the IRGC colonel, who played a significant role in the fight against Daesh and other terrorists in the region.
Those taking part in this funeral ceremony share the same opinion. They all say that every drop of blood gives birth to 100 like-minded people. People who will be walking down the same path as martyr Sayyad Khodai. You kill one, he becomes 100. Gisumisha Ahmadi, Tehran.
In the limelight.
Strong climate action could wipe $756 billion from individuals' pension funds and other investments in rich countries. We are prepared for you an article written by Damien Carrington. The piece is titled "Study Shows People in US and UK Face Huge Financial Hit If Fossil Fuels Lose Value." A new study has shown individuals in rich countries face huge financial losses if climate action slashes the value of fossil fuel assets, despite many oil and gas fields being in other countries. The researchers estimated that existing oil and gas projects worth $1.4 trillion would lose their value if the world moved decisively to cut carbon emissions and limit global heating to 2 degrees Celsius. By tracking many thousands of projects through 1.8 million companies to their ultimate owners, the team found most of the losses would be borne by individual people through their pensions, investment funds, and shareholdings. The analysis also found that financial institutions have $681 billion of these potentially worthless assets on their balance sheets, more than the estimated $250 to $500 billion of mispriced subprime housing assets that triggered the 2007-2008 financial crisis. The researchers did not predict if or when these fossil fuel stranded assets would cause a financial crash, but said the size of the number was worrying. The United States and Britain are by far the countries with the biggest potential stranded assets in their financial sectors. Overall, the study calculated that individuals own 54% of the $1.4 trillion of oil and gas assets at risk, that is, $756 billion. Three quarters of these people are in the 38 developed countries in the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD group. Governments and corporate creditors carry the balance. But the proportion is much higher in the United States and Britain, where individuals own 86% and 75% of the potentially stranded assets respectively. In contrast, 80% of those assets in China are owned by the Chinese government. Dr. Gregor Semenyuk at the University of Massachusetts at Amherst in the United States, who led the research, said, "It is pretty obvious now that the fossil fuel companies are doing things that are not compatible with mitigating climate change." The Guardian recently revealed that the oil and gas companies are planning scores of vast carbon bomb projects that would shatter internationally agreed climate targets. Dr. Gregor Semenyuk said, "I did not imagine that individual people would ultimately end up with so much of the risk. This is particularly relevant for countries like the United States and Britain, which show up as very major losers. That is where I think the losses really get spread around society." The new study published in the journal Nature Climate Change said the rate of change needed to tackle the climate crisis was so large that the rapid collapse of fossil fuel industries presents major transition risks. The researchers compared a scenario in which little was done to limit global heating and temperatures rose by 3.5 degrees Celsius with a scenario in which substantial action was taken and the global temperature rise was limited to just 2 degrees Celsius. In the second scenario, oil and gas projects valued today at $1.4 trillion cannot continue production and lose their value. The team traced this loss from 43,439 oil and gas production assets through a network of 1.8 million companies to their ultimate owners. They concluded most of the market risk falls on private investors, overwhelmingly in OECD countries, including substantial exposure through pension funds and financial markets. The countries hit hardest by losses in the financial sector would be the United States of America, with $283 billion at risk, and Britain, with $98 billion at risk, both far above the third-place nation, the tax haven of the British Virgin Islands, with $28 billion at risk. Canada and Australia are in the top six. About 90% of the risk in Britain is due to ownership of oil and gas assets in other parts of the world. Companies in West Asia do not have such high losses in the 2 degrees Celsius scenario because some oil and gas will continue to be used and they are the cheapest suppliers. Dr. Gregor Semenyuk from the University of Massachusetts at Amherst said the $681 billion of potentially worthless oil and gas assets on the balance sheets of financial institutions was large compared with the subprime housing assets that led to the 2007-2008 financial crash. He said, "One can compare these numbers in the sense that there is a bunch of mispriced assets floating around if we believe in climate change mitigation." He added, "This number is quite worrying. If the transition to a net zero emission world isn't prudently managed, it raises the risk of financial instability." Mike Coffin, the financial think tank Carbon Tracker Initiative, said the new analysis was complementary to the Carbon Tracker Initiative's own research, which recently found oil companies were at risk of wasting $500 billion on future projects. Mike Coffin said the study focused on future losses from existing assets, adding, "What is critical is that investors recognize the risk of committing huge amounts of capital in new assets that run the risk of becoming stranded as long-term fossil fuel demand weakens." The Guardian recently worked with the Carbon Tracker Initiative to show the 12 biggest oil companies are on track to spend $103 million a day to 2030 on projects that would mean attempts to keep global heating well below 2 degrees Celsius would fail. Mike Coffin said the study also focused on exploration and production, but including other parts of the oil and gas industry, such as refineries and equipment suppliers, would increase potential losses. He added, the overall magnitude of the stranded asset risk within the oil and gas industry is likely to be significantly larger than that quantified in the study. According to another research, about half of the world's fossil fuel assets will be worthless by 2036 under a net zero transition. Countries that are slow to decarbonize will suffer, but early movers will profit. The study finds that renewable energies and freed up investment will more than make up for the losses to the global economy. It highlights the risk of producing far more oil and gas than required for future demand, which is estimated to leave $11 to $14 trillion in so-called stranded assets, infrastructure, property and investments where the value has fallen so steeply they must be written off. The lead author of the new study, Jean-François Mercure of the University of Exeter in England, said the shift to clean energy would benefit the world economy overall, but it would need to be handled carefully to prevent regional pockets of misery and possible global instability, warning oil capitals such as Houston, Texas, could suffer the same fate as Detroit, Michigan, after the decline of the U.S. car industry, unless the transition is carefully managed, he said. In a worst-case scenario, people will keep investing in fossil fuels until suddenly the demand they expected does not materialize, and they realize that what they own is worthless. Then we could see a financial crisis on the scale of 2008. The new paper published in Nature Energy illustrates how a drop in demand for oil and gas before 2036 will reshape the geopolitical landscape. Current investment flows and government commitments to reach net zero emissions by 2050 will make renewable energy more efficient, cheaper and stable, while fossil fuels will be hit by more price volatility. Many carbon assets such as oil or coal reserves will be left unburnt, while machinery will also be stranded and no longer produce value for its owners. The most vulnerable assets are those in remote regions or technically challenging environments. Most exposed are Canadian tar sands, US shale, and the Russian Arctic, followed by deep offshore wells in Brazil and elsewhere. North Sea oil is also relatively expensive to extract and likely to be hit when demand falls. By contrast, current oil, gas and coal importers such as the European Union, Japan, India and South Korea will reap hefty economic dividends from the transition because they will be able to use the money they saved on overseas fuel purchases to invest in their own countries, including money for renewable energies that will modernize infrastructure, create jobs and improve energy independence. The situation for the world's biggest emitters, such as the United States, is more complex, as they have more diversified economies with both substantial fossil fuel assets and powerful renewable energy sectors. Britain is in a similar situation to the United States.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Depression is a mood disorder that causes a persistent feeling of sadness and loss of interest. It affects how you feel, think, and behave, and can lead to a variety of emotional and physical problems. Patients may have trouble doing normal day-to-day activities and could sometimes even feel as if life isn't worth living. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this one is Aperture. Depression may require long-term treatment with a host of pills, antidepressants, anxiolytics, neuroleptics, and tranquilizers, but sometimes the cure could be much worse than the ailment. Thousands of documented cases prove that the prescription of such drugs have led to suicide, acts of violence, and even murder. Death by prescription reveals the shocking truth about psychotropic drugs and a healthcare system that perhaps undermines the potential dangers of such medication. Stay with us for this part of the documentary.
Mark was 48 years old when he committed suicide in October 2013. He was suffering from recurring back pain and had had an operation, but the cure was worse than the ailment. It hit him hard, and he was prescribed antidepressants. Mark was the father of two children and had never had suicidal thoughts before, but in less than a week, the medication sent him into madness. His sister Florence has still not recovered from it. Is an antidepressant responsible for the death of Florence's brother? These heartbreaking events are echoed in thousands of documented cases across the world. Psychotropic drugs are under the spotlight. Antidepressants, anxiolytics, neuroleptics, sleeping pills, and tranquilizers are supposed to stitch together the fragilities of the soul. They save many lives. But can they also lead to suicide or even murder? What are these psychotropic medications that are sometimes held responsible for acts of violence? First off are antidepressants, the grandfather of the new wave being Prozac. This antidepressant is supposed to act upon depressive states, deep sadness, psychic fatigue, and anxiety. It should give a mood boost in order to bring the patient back to a stable condition. In France, it's taken by at least 6 million people. Next, we have the benzodiazepines, with the most widespread examples being anxiolytic drugs such as Valium or Xanax, but also a high number of sleeping pills. They treat states of anxiety, panic attacks, and insomnia. Unlike antidepressants, they bring the mood down to calm the anxiety. It's a bestseller in France. 11.5 million people take it each year, more than one in four adults. Finally, there are various tranquilizers and powerful neuroleptics, which influence the nerves. Nobody disagrees with how useful these medications are, as they act upon serotonin, a neurotransmitter that regulates the mood. But depending on individuals, they can short-circuit the brain, which can be dangerous and even fatal. In France, Professor Evan is one of the only doctors to sound the alarm. He has compiled or translated a handful of reports and studies that warn against psychotropic drugs. At what moment do these medications become dangerous? For benzodiazepines, whose effects are immediate, it's during the first days of the treatment, especially when coming off the medication. For a large number of people, anxiolytics or sleeping pills can be more addictive than heroin, which is why the treatment shouldn't last longer than a few weeks. As for antidepressants, which don't take effect until 2 or 3 weeks of use, murder or suicide can occur during the first few days of treatment, whenever the dosage is increased, or when the medications are stopped. When this happens, a devastating rebound effect can occur that places some patients in a state that they feel compelled to continue. Before taking his life, Florence's brother was right at the beginning of his treatment. In his letter, he speaks of having acid in his body. Are prescriptions given too readily in France? To allow us to find out, we went to 6 randomly chosen medical clinics equipped with a hidden camera. 95% of psychotropic medication is supplied by general practitioners. Our scenario will be simple, going through a rough patch due to losing a job. 5 minutes and 32 seconds was all it took to get a prescription of anxiolytics during the first consultation. The second doctor hands over a prescription of antidepressants, which he confirms have virtually no side effects whatsoever. The third is not strictly in favor of psychotropic medication, but strangely, he still supplies Seroplex, an antidepressant. Only the fourth finds it too early to give a psychotropic medication in such a case. Antihistamines are also used to treat allergies, but they can facilitate sleep. The fifth proposes an anxiolytic. She suggests a half tablet, then a whole, then 2, then up to 4 a day. The prescription lasts 3 months, whereas the recommended limit is 8 weeks due to the extremely addictive effects of Xanax. If that isn't enough, she suggests adding an antidepressant. But the record was beaten by the last doctor, who proposed both an anxiolytic and an antidepressant in only 2 minutes. Everybody's happy, except when psychotropic medication drives somebody mad. Here's a brilliant young girl, Aurélie. 6 years ago, her treatment transformed her into a destructive machine. Aurélie could have died or gone insane. She attempted suicide and was then committed to a psychiatric hospital. 6 years ago, with a master's degree in economics, she found a job in New York. She worked hard, went out often, and was close to burnout. She returned to Paris. Her general practitioner was absent, so she met with a psychiatrist. The peaceful young girl was in a rage, and it worried her. So she consulted other doctors. Aurélie had a strong reaction to the dosage increase. A suicide attempt, followed by a psychiatric hospital. She therefore decides to stop the treatment. The violent urges disappeared immediately, but it would take her 2 years to fully recover. Today, Aurélie has rebuilt her life. She lives in London, where she has become a painter. But she still wants to know what really happened. She therefore meets with a reputed British psychiatrist, David Healy. For the pharmaceutical industry, this man is a menace. For years, he has denounced psychotropic medication as dangerous, and his expertise has led to major criticism for the leading laboratories. He claims that these pills are useful but dangerous.
Well, first of all, the pills can be helpful. I use these pills to treat people, but they don't suit everyone. And when they don't suit you, they can definitely be poisonous. Yeah. They can make you want to kill yourself. They can make you want to kill other people. And they can generally cause you to hear voices and become crazy.
Yeah.
There's certainly about 1 in 20 people who go on the pills, at least, have what you could call an extreme reaction to them. So that's actually fairly common, okay? Roughly half of the people that go on these pills, they just aren't suited to them. They have a bad reaction, but they don't have an extreme reaction.
If someone has a side effect of the medication, they can say, listen, it's because you had a depression at the beginning, that's why you were like this. So they make you feel that it's because of your first date that you feel so bad. It's not because of the medication.
And this is the problem. This is where things really go wrong, where once you've been put on the pills, doctors don't recognize when they have made things worse. What they say is it's down to doctors. We make the pills. It's down to doctors to use them wisely. If things go wrong, it's the doctor's fault, okay, not ours. Mm. Now, the pharmaceutical industry have as much control of the situation as the Soviet Union used to have during the 1960s.
Aurélie comes out of the interview with the impression that she was the victim of a medical error. She thinks about her psychiatrist with a heavy heart. So she will meet up with her 6 years later to finally turn the page. The psychiatrist concedes an error in the diagnosis, but the whole system leads to an increase of psychotropic consumption. It's in the interest of pharmaceutical companies to have a high number of ill people, as psychotropic medication represents a global market of tens of billions of dollars. As the number one user in the world of such medication, France is a true cash register. These happiness pills are making the pharmaceutical companies smile. Their profits exceed those of the petroleum companies. In the United States, this exaggerated medicalization has a particular resonance. As the years went by, unexplained suicides by children taking antidepressants or anxiolytics hit the public opinion. Here, a 10-year-old child is phoning the emergency services. His 14-year-old sister has attempted suicide, having been on Paxil for just a few days, an antidepressant known in France under the name of Seroxat.
This is 911. Who is this? Where is your sister? What is she trying to do? Take pills?
What? No, my dad told me. Hold on, tell me.
GSK, the laboratory that manufactures Paxil, managed to conceal explosive studies conducted by its own experts. Following a court trial, the authorities obliged GSK to reveal the studies. They showed that the medication increased suicidal thoughts or acts by up to 8 times. Massacres perpetrated by teenagers should also be mentioned. 9 out of 10 killers were on a cocktail of psychotropic medication. Despite thousands of people that call for action against the pharmaceutical companies, psychotropic medication remains a bestseller in the U.S. and it's business as usual. Every year, the powerful American Psychiatric Association organizes the most important symposium on the planet. Over 5 days, 15,000 psychiatrists from across the globe attend several conferences. The pharmaceutical industry struck gold. It largely finances the event by promoting its latest medications, and the stands invade an entire hall. For the occasion, even the Vice President of the USA, Joe Biden, is here. This reflects the importance of the event. Leading the American Psychiatric Association is Jeffrey Lieberman, certainly the most influential psychiatrist on the planet. During the press conference, we asked him questions regarding the dangers of psychotropic medication.
These are not dangerous drugs by and large, or certainly no more dangerous than those which are used routinely for other non-psychiatric types of disorders. The side effects should never be a deterrent for somebody who genuinely suffers from depression getting treatment.
This is a disease, a brain disorder, with about a 5% mortality rate. Depression is a disorder where you cannot experience emotion because you feel dead inside. You feel hopeless, helpless, and you would be dead, but you probably don't have the wherewithal to figure out how to commit suicide.
A lot of the over-exaggeration about fears of side effects and are promulgated by people who either don't know or don't want to know, and they foment this.
Is Jeffrey Lieberman best positioned to answer about this medication? The list of pharmaceutical companies that finance him is infinite. We can better understand why Jeffrey Lieberman doesn't much like party poopers, the hundreds of protesters who regularly come to disturb the great gathering of psychiatry. This includes a multitude of associations, as well as the Citizens Commission on Human Rights, which is run by Scientologists. Today's slogan, Stop Drugging Our Soldiers. A wave of unexpected suicides effectively shook the U.S. Army. And the protesters blame the antidepressants that are administered in 9 out of 10 cases.
22 U.S. veterans are committing suicide every single day. There are more active duty military dying from suicide in 2012 than on the battlefield. There are 49 international drug regulatory warnings on antidepressants that caution against aggression, mania, suicide, in some cases homicidal ideation. It's outrageous. So it's not as if the psychiatrists don't know.
Faced with the protesters, the mainly foreign psychiatrists are somewhat skeptical.
What I just discussed a little with them was that there seems to be sometimes it's difficult to know if there's a causative relationship. If you have a progression in a disease and you are medicated too, is it the medication or is it the disease itself?
I read stories that quite a few veterans committed suicide last year, but I was wondering how many suicides have been prevented by taking antidepressants. So I suppose you can't cure everything with just taking a pill. You should give the psychotherapy as well, but I'm not sure if the antidepressants are only responsible for the increased suicide rate.
In the Congress room, many conferences take place one after another, but nobody is dealing with the dangers of antidepressants. One of them is led by Anthony Rothschild, a psychiatrist well known for his successful books on psychotropic drugs. The great specialist is holding a debate on the adaptation of treatments depending on the illness. But not once does he say that antidepressants should not be prescribed. Our question is straightforward.
It seems that there is a lot of danger with antidepressants. What do you think about this? Like suicide or, murders?
No. I mean, I don't know what you're talking about, but I just told you there's no reliable scientific evidence that antidepressants cause people to commit murder or any other crime or suicide.
So how come that on boxes?
Right, this is not serious, okay?
Is this a surprising reaction? Anthony Rothschild also has conflicts of interest with an impressive number of pharmaceutical companies.
So I told you what I thought. You're going to keep asking me the same question.
Okay.
Well, you got my quote, all right?
Okay, very good.
How can such things still be said in this day and age when on all the stands promoting psychotropic medication, whole boards are covered by signs warning of side effects? Among the several side effects, the risk of suicide or violent behavior is prioritized by all. These warnings are a legal obligation enforced by medical organizations. But how much are these warnings worth next to the publicity hype from the pharmaceutical companies?
When you're depressed, where do you want to go? Nowhere. Who do you feel like seeing? No one. Depression hurts in so many ways.
These ads banned in France reach tens of millions of households in the United States, one of the rare countries where the promotion of medication is allowed. For the promoters of these ads, a new customer is a captive customer.
Thank you.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atah, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haider. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Sajjad Haider, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So today we want to talk about a very prominent, outstanding monument of the Islamic land. It is a cemetery, but it is a really historical monument and legacy for the whole Islamic land known as Al-Baqi or Jannatul Baqi. It's really a place where you can find history in that. You can find the tombs of the greatest imams of the Ahlul Bayt in that. The tomb and the graves of the most outstanding and prominent companions and the followers of Prophet Muhammad over there. It's really a historical monument, it's historical legacy, and so many lessons we can take from visiting such a place, such a site, holy site, you can say in Al-Baqi Cemetery near Masjid al-Nabawi in Medina. Sayyid Mohsen, first of all, give us a background about the early history of Al-Baqi. What was it exactly, when it was founded, and why is it important?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, the cemetery of Baqi was, we can say, chosen by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the first Hijri when he migrated to Medina, and since then the Muslims were buried in that cemetery. So basically, this land was chosen by Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were some graves before, but the cemetery was chosen by him that the Muslims will be buried into this cemetery, which is known as Al-Baqi.
Okay.
And therefore, we can see that those companions of the Prophet, the wives of the Prophet, and some of the members of Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam, when they were in the Medina, they all were buried in the cemetery of Al-Baqi. There are many examples. Yes. For example, Halima Sadia. Yes. Was there. Fatima bint Asad was buried there. Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib, Usman bin Affan,
yes.
Aqil bin Abi Talib, Malik bin Ans, who is the leader of the Malikis.
Right.
And the wives of the Prophet and the other members of the companions and their family members.
Who also were, four Shia Imams.
Yes, four Shia Imams, like it's Imam Hassan alayhi salam,
yes.
And Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, Imam Baqir and Imam Sadiq alayhi salam.
Yes.
These so many important people who were buried in this cemetery, obviously it has its own, we can say, divinity. It has its own respect.
Yes.
It was a place where people used to go and they used to remember these personalities. Obviously,
yes.
Visiting the graves is recommended in Islam.
Yes.
I'm not talking about a specific denomination or a specific group that do not believe in that because they were made later, obviously.
Yes.
They came to existence later. But at the time of Islam, at the time of even Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he used to visit graves. He used to visit the graves of the martyrs of Uhud. And according to
Hamza
some
Sayyid al-Shuhada,
yes,
you know,
according
Sayyid
to
al-Shuhada.
Some narrations, when he was there, he used to visit that place every Thursday.
Yes.
And every Wednesday and Thursday, Lady Fatima Salamu Alaiha used to go to the visit of the Shuhada of the Battle of Uhud or the martyrs of Uhud. So visiting the graves was there from the before.
Okay.
And obviously, there were marks as well on the graves.
Yes. Okay.
So we cannot say like you cannot mark a grave with a specific thing so that if you do not mark it, then how can people, you know, recognize the place?
Yes.
Those who are coming from outside or the other people or maybe the next generations. So it was there. So about the importance of the Baqi, it is
Shall
enough
I get to,
say,
to Brother Sajjad Haider, then get to the significance? Sorry. Okay, Brother Sajjad Haider. It is called Jannat al-Baqi, you know. You know, it is a door to the paradise or to the heaven as a cemetery. And the place and importance of the buried people over there for the Muslim land, making it into a historical legacy for the Muslims. Even today, you know, when people pay a visit to Medina, one of the important places that they go and, you know, they recite dua or supplications or they have gatherings around is Jannat al-Baqi. Give us some more information about this place.
Regarding this sacred place, one of the very important points is the burial of four of our imams.
Imams, that's right.
Infallible imams, alayhi salam, ma'asumeen, four of them, they are buried there. And it's the only place where are such number of infallible imams are buried there.
Together, that's right.
So it makes the place, it gives it a totally a different importance. When you know that in our understanding of the death in Islam and particularly in the Shiite religion, we see it in a totally different way. Death is not the end of life.
It's entering
into another dimension of life. You are entering into a more bright and more powerful dimension of life. So even Quran says, فَكَشَفْنَا عَنْكَ غِطَاءَكَ فَبَصَرُكَ الْيَوْمَ حَدِيدٌ. We have those curtains, those hijab, which were there. We left them, so now you can see more with more detail and with more power. You can see the realities.
Okay.
So if this is the reality, if a person with a great spiritual power goes away from he dies. So this doesn't mean that his life has ended, but he entered into another realm. So.
That's right.
Taking this point, we go to those places where they are buried, and we pray there, and we remember them. So this is a very important thing about, not for Shia, I will tell you, because the progeny of the Holy Prophet is important for all the Muslims.
All Muslims, that's right.
So this is one of the points which makes this area a very important legacy of Muslims, not just Shias. It's a very important legacy of Muslims. So they go there for prayer, they go there for... So this, I think, point should I wanted to add to.
And sometimes it is misunderstood by some of the extremists inside the religion of Islam that the Shia Muslims are praying them. You know, we are not praying them. We are praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, but we get to the tombs, you know, and such an atmosphere, such a holy atmosphere, a spiritual atmosphere, you know, and we pray to them, we read supplication, we pay homage, and we read the ziyara text. And but all the attention is towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these are only the means or the ways into Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As we have by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam at the beginning of Ziyaratul Jamaatul Kabira, he obliged the people to say 100 times Allahu Akbar and then enter into reading out the text of the Ziyaratul Jamaatul Kabira. Why? Because all the main features and characters of the system of imamate is over there.
But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has priority. So domes and places and buildings were built during the history in Jannat al-Baghi on different graves, you know. There are still some pictures from old times, you know, that show that it was like a mausoleum or holy shrine. But after some time during the history, it was destroyed. Why?
Well, obviously, we can see that a specific denomination or a group was injected by the enemies of Islam into Islam.
Okay.
And even at the time, we can see like there were some people who do not have the right ideology or beliefs. And they used to portray, or they used to basically interpret Islam according to their own mentality.
Yes.
And through enemies, we can see like they have come into the power. And even the Ahle Saud has published a book on themselves, which yes. which tells the whole story that yes. how they came with the you know how the Britain brought them into the
power
you know, into power.
Yes.
So this denomination that we are talking about, obviously, they have beliefs which is against the most population of the we can say like the Muslims. According to this denomination of Wahhabism, we can say, like, if we can take the name, according to them, going to the graves is haram. For example, if a person passes away, you cannot cry. And it is also haram, according to them, it is forbidden to cry on a person. For example, if someone's brother, mother, father, or son has passed away, they stop them from, crying yes. upon them. So okay. these are against the nature. Islam is not against the nature. Islam brings the brings closer to what the feelings of a person is. Islam has allowed all these things. And even, I said, like, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even Prophet used to visit the yes. the graves of the martyrs of the Battle of Uhud. So they stopped everything and they said, like, it is only Allah and nothing okay. else. You know, in the beginning of the Islam, at the time of Imam Ali, we had a group named Khawarij who had yes. the same slogan. And yes. even before that, there were people who said, like, Hasbuna Kitabullah.
Yes.
That the book of Allah is enough for us. Okay. Now, the question is, if the book is enough, then why Allah has sent the prophets?
Okay.
Why he sent the prophet?
That's right.
The prophet was to interpret the book.
Mm-hmm.
And if you just take the book and you leave the prophet, then obviously you will not understand anything.
Okay.
Because in the book of Quran, for example, Allah has said, Aqimu Salah, establish prayers. So book says establish prayer, but how to establish, you need to follow the prophet.
That's all right.
So this group specifically, they have left the teachings and they were more like, they've more focused on the things and they started to make kafir everyone. Like they were, this denomination is very apparent in Islam at today's yes. time
okay.
that who does takfir. Takfir means like saying another Muslim being kafir. So here the problem starts.
Okay.
This is the problem because in the beliefs, when we look at the beliefs of Abdul Wahhab and the later, and even this denomination is named after one of the scholars.
That's all right.
Which was Abdul Wahhab, which is obviously honorable for them. Okay. And they left the teachings of the Prophet. And this is obviously teasing us that you leave the teachings of the Prophet and you attach yourself with the scholar who is not infallible, who's not been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
So on which basis are you following such thing? And in today's world, even when we see the troubles and the problems, for example, war on Yemen. This war on Yemen is because of this Wahhabism, obviously.
Yes.
We can see, you know, the existence of ISIS today.
Yes.
It's because of Wahhabism.
Yes.
We see, the attacks or suicide attacks in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in other countries. It's because of the Wahhabism.
That's right.
So this denomination, which is backed by the U.S. and the other powers or okay. the Western powers of the world, basically these are not the Muslims. They do not follow the true teachings of Islam. This is not the Muhammadan Islam which we yes. talk about.
Even socioculturally speaking, it is a type of vandalism, you know,
yeah.
when you are ruining and demolishing, you know, historical sites which are a legacy for the whole Muslim lands, even the non-Muslims criticizing such so-called Muslims over there. The shrines of the four imams and the dome of Lady Fatima existed in Jannat al-Baqi, known as Baytul Ahzan. And it was destroyed. And during the history, they have been, of course, destroyed. And then, you know, sometimes the Ottoman Empire is
rebuilt.
Reconstructed and rebuilt it again, which I believe they are the Sunni, you know, denomination,
yes.
isn't it?
Yes, this was.
That's right.
Okay. They were followers of the, you know, the caliphate system,
caliphate
the political system
that's
in
right.
the Islam, not the, okay. imamate.
Not the imamate.
So they were not the Shia. They
yes,
were the Sunnis.
But they reconstructed this
movement. And in yes. 1926, or the Wahhabis, again, the Al Saud, obviously, yes. they demolished.
Okay.
I think I will want to give a touch to the roots of this problem. When we see to the imperialism, they have two phases we have in imperialism. The first phase was to conquering the world. They started buying different territories. This was the first phase. Then what they call the smart occupation or the smart take in a smart way. They now don't come and take the territories, but they come and change the mentalities, and they try to occupy the minds of people, in another expression. So this affected the whole process. Why Wahhabism came into being in the history? It's because the imperialism thought that now we are entering a new phase. So what we have to do is to start a, because they look at Islam as a threat for in the future.
Yes.
A religion with such a rational capabilities which can in future damage their plans for future conquering the humans, so mankind. So it was a kind of threat. So what they did, they go to one of the interpretations which was very and a wrong interpretation of Islam, which was extremist in the nature. So they revived that that type of Islam.
That's right.
And they worked on it. So this was the basic start of this group, I will call. This group started, and you, if you today see what these people are doing,
yes,
and how much the Muslim Ummah has been divided,
yes,
and how they become threat not for just the other people of other religions, but for whole humanity.
True.
Now you understand the point why they worked on this topic, mm-hmm. and the conspiracy and the plot which was there by imperialistic powers. So today you understand why they worked on this topic. You see that whole humanity is like burning in the fire that were agitated in that time. So I think this historical aspect should be focused upon, and
right.
how the ugly face of... They actually wanted to show people of the world the ugly face about Islam, so
yes.
they wanted to. That's why they bring up this sect and this denomination.
But alhamdulillah, the Muslims on this occasion, especially the demolition of Al-Baqi, you know, find a common ground. Especially when the Wahhabis were destroying here and there in different places, you know, even our Sunni brethren showed a negative stance and a heated position. A stance regarding such demolitions or bombardments. We could see it in some Iran, Iraq. They demolished, you know, the holy shrine of two of our infallible imams. Then they get to Syria, Afghanistan, Iraq, you know, and different places which are historically valuable. I mean, let's put religion aside. Historically speaking, socioculturally speaking, they are valuable. They are a legacy for the Muslim lands. And even the non-Muslim lands, I mean, the foreign countries and the Western countries has talked about it. But as you said, this is the wrong side of Islam, which was led by imperialism in order to
it is not Islam.
Remove.
It's not the wrong side. It's not Islam.
It's not Islam. Okay. It's better to say it this way.
This is not at all Islam. And
okay.
The dear guest has pointed the good point. That wherever we see that the, you know, the enemies, they come and they ask for or they try to change the regime of a country,
mm-hmm.
the new regime is not according to Islam. You need to believe that. You know, we have seen it in Hijaz, which is now called as Saudi Arabia,
okay.
that they changed the regime and the Wahhabis came into power. And we can see, like, what kind of oppressors they are.
Yes.
You know, how many kids have they killed in Yemen and in other places.
Okay.
The Western powers, they changed the regime in Palestine. We can see Zionists over there. In today's world, this is a lesson for the whole Muslim world and the
yes.
people who are after justice and peace. That if today the Western world is trying to change the regime in Syria,
yes.
in Iran, remember that the next regime who will come and the regime which will they will change, it is not the true face of those people.
Okay.
It is all oppression. It is all injustice.
That's all right. Anything missed?
Yeah, the last point which I want to talk about. But the same thing, as I think you pointed out this topic, that the same thing which they were trying to make against the humanity, against the Islam, actually become a place for to show the ugly face of imperialism and also the Wahhabism. So that's today when some person look at this Al-Baqi, at this, this place, so he remembers all that legacy and remembers all that wrong plots and conspiracies which were done and the history of Wahhabism. So it brings to our mind all that legacy and all that history. It became a place where people think about what has been done in the history.
Inshallah. And we hope that the cemetery of Baqi and the land of Baqi is freed one day, and the people all across the world from the Muslim lands find a chance to pay a visit, a free visit, to this historical site, you know, praying and reading supplication, reciting du'as over there to the tombs of the infallible imams, the shrines. You know, the people who have been the most respected people in the Muslim lands for sure need a holy shrine, you know, because they were not usual people. They were not ordinary people. They were the greatest men of the history of Islam who are buried over there. So, unfortunately, these Wahhabis have no respect for the cultural, we can say, legacy, historical legacy of their own lands. They destroy the historical lands and historical cemetery, but at the same time, according to the
even
Western
in Mecca, where
Islam,
there was a house of Hazrat Khadija, salamu alayhi, or the grave of Hazrat Khadija, they have demolished that place as well. So it shows us that these are not the Muslims, the true Muslims. They have covered themselves in the clothes of the Islam. And they're trying their best to portray or show Islam as a negative or as a religion which has harshmen or, I don't know, killings and all those things.
That's right. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Brother Sajjad Haidar for your presence in the program Viewpoints. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Yankalav Islam page. Also, a YouTube channel, Instagram page, Kalav Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. في أمان الله. وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.